I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If you were here last Sunday morning, you know that last Sunday I began a series of 8 messages on the current moral issues of our time. This is message number 2. Today's message, homosexuality and the seduction of the church. These are issues that we must face, and we must face them as the sons and daughters of God from a biblical perspective, which means we need to have a Christian worldview and not a secular worldview. Quite frankly, I would prefer not to speak on this topic today. I'd rather speak on sweet, sweet Jesus. But I have a mandate and an assignment from the Spirit of God to declare the whole counsel of God, and for me to neglect to address what is perhaps the most burning moral issue of our time would be cowardice on my part. But I need you to pray for me as I open the scriptures this morning. And so I want to pray for myself. And would you agree with me? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, our Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, we thank you for your great grace given to us in Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the hope of cleansing and pardon and justification, and someday heaven through his finished work. We thank you that you have disclosed your heart and mind to us in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, I come this day keenly aware of my own frailty and my inability to communicate the truth of God's Word and the love and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray for anointing to do that this hour. And when you would give all in this room grace to receive this word as the word of the Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. This is not the first time I've spoken to you on the subject of what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. The first time I did so was in a series of messages, much like the ones that we are dealing with today. And that was in the fall of 1980. Since that time, 37 years ago, the culture has shifted dramatically in many ways, and especially on this particular subject. In fact, just 10 years ago, in 2007, only 37% of American citizens believed that same-sex marriage should be legal. Today, that number is 62%. So we've gone from 1 in 3 who advocated the legality of same-sex marriage to 2 in 3 and only 1 in 3 who now oppose same-sex marriage. A part of that is that so many in the culture follow, and not the scriptures, but they follow the law of the land. And 2 years ago, when the Supreme Court, by a 5-4 vote, the Obergefell decision, ruled that same-sex marriage would need to be legal in all 50 states, then so many people in our land have shifted their position on that, going along with what the court has said. I have thought long and hard about this matter for many, many months now, and I've come to the conviction and conclusion from my studies that the culture on this particular issue is lost. We've lost the battle in the culture. And I do not believe that it will be regained apart from a great spiritual awakening in our land and revival and reformation in our churches. Now, God is sovereign in these matters, and God has sent revival and God has sent reformation in days gone by, and he can do it again. And those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ should cry out to God and ask him to send revival to our churches and reformation to our seminaries and to our pulpits of the land. So while I'm persuaded that the culture is lost on this issue until God intervenes, my greater concern is not the culture. My greater concern is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm concerned that far too many in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ have surrendered to the cultural trends on this issue. And far too many have come to the place of accepting same-sex relationships as on a par or equal as heterosexual relationships within the confines of marriage. We now have openly homosexual clergy in many denominations. We have clergy in the churches who now perform same-sex weddings across the land and in our community. Certain mainline denominations have gone on record as approving the ordination of homosexual clergymen and the performing of same-sex weddings in their churches. The Episcopal Church has done that. The Disciples of Christ Church has capitulated on this issue. The United Church of Christ has. The Presbyterian Church USA has done so, and the Evangelical Lutheran Church as well. This should not surprise us, because these churches long ago gave up their belief in the authority and the veracity and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. But what is alarming is that there are growing numbers of professing evangelicals. That is the wing of the church, the Protestant church, in which you and I are a part. Evangelicals are Bible people. Evangelicals are gospel people. We believe that sinners need to be born of the Spirit of God to spend their eternity with Christ. And so today we find professing evangelical churchmen and theologians who now have shifted positions on this. Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, in his excellent book, We Cannot Be Silent, which I commend to your reading, wrote these words: "In the eyes of the secular world, Christians and evangelicals in particular are increasingly an embarrassment. Even more hauntingly, some of us have become embarrassments to our own children. Many in the millennial generation are committed to what some scholars call the seventh commandment of our culture: Thou shalt not be intolerant. Christian convictions on human sexuality are now seen and dismissed as out of date, out of step, and out of line. In response, many evangelical pastors, parents, and leaders are seemingly retreating into silence, if not total surrender. As one pastor told me, quote, I have a position on homosexuality, but my church doesn't know what it is. Let that sink in. This pastor told Al Mohler, I have a position on homosexuality, but my church doesn't know what it is. God help us. To avoid taking sides is to take a side. And so I stand before you today, acknowledging that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is being seduced and appears to be impotent and helpless to stand against the tide of the LGBTQ revolution. So I want you to think with me about this subject today: homosexuality and the seduction of the church. And it has many facets to it. And I'm going to start at a very unusual place this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is a text that I preached to you just a few weeks ago when we were working our way through the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And you'll recall that one of those messages was Scripture alone, the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. And the text, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that we use that day and with which I want to begin today is as follows. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I want us to use this 16th verse of 1 Timothy 3 as a grid for us to think through this whole issue of homosexuality, homosexual behavior, same-sex marriage, and all that flows out of that, as we come to build a Christian worldview based on Scripture. The four words I want you to see there are, and we'll come back to them throughout the message, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's our grid. That's a fourfold grid. Now, as I speak this morning, I'm very well aware that there are some in this congregation who not only fear the homosexual movement, but you despise homosexuals, people who practice homosexual encounters. And you would never be so unsophisticated as to agree with it toward a friend, but some of you harbor in your hearts hatred toward people in this lifestyle. And when you see that crowd out in the Midwest that goes to different funerals of military heroes, and they protest outside of those services with the signs that say, "God hates fags," you take some secret delight in that. I'm also aware that every time I stand in this pulpit, every Sunday morning, there are those who are seated in the pews who struggle with same-sex attraction. And my guess is, for everyone that I'm aware of, there's probably a handful or more that I'm not aware of. This is nothing new for people to struggle with same-sex attraction. It's just celebrated now in a way that it has not been in the past. I first had a counseling encounter as a minister of the gospel on this issue 49 years ago. Can you believe that? I was 19 years old. I was 1 month into being the youth pastor of my home church. This is the summer of 1968. I was woefully unprepared. And a young man came to me to confess his struggle with same-sex attraction, and I gave him incredibly poor counsel, which I deeply regret. And nobody had instructed me, and far too many are uninformed today about how to deal with these matters. And the culture says to those with same-sex attraction, this is normal. It's okay. That's who you are. That's how you were designed. That's the way God made you. You have these feelings, and just be true to yourself. But you know better. The culture says it's a gay lifestyle, but for those of you who are struggling on this issue, it's not gay. It's filled with pain and guilt. And even though some theologians say that God approves this lifestyle, your heart says no. In your heart of hearts, you know it's wrong. And I fear, as your pastor, I fail so many of you in this regard, and for that I have regret. You can be set free. Wesley Hill is a theologian, a young man, single, who confesses to be same-sex attracted, but he wrote a book entitled Washed and Waiting. He has homosexual struggles, but he's celibate. Wesley Hill wrote, "Sometimes I feel that no matter what I do, I'm displeasing to God. Even after a good day of battling for purity of mind and body, there's still the feeling when I put my head down on the pillow at night to go to sleep that something is seriously wrong with me, that something is askew." And there's some in this room who feel the same way. But most of us don't despise and hate those involved in the homosexual lifestyle, and most of us are not same-sex attracted. The majority of us are, we just wish this whole issue would go away. Just, you know, leave us alone. We want to put our heads in the sand like the proverbial ostrich and just think, this just needs to go away. But we don't have that as an option. This is the generation in which God has chosen for you and I to live. And so we have to respond to this matter in a Christ-like way with a full or biblical worldview. I know it's very personal for some of you because many of us, myself included, we know people who are same-sex attracted. They are friends. They are sons and daughters, our grandsons and granddaughters, our brothers and sisters, our nieces and nephews. They are next-door neighbors. We play golf with them. We work in the same office with them. They are polite. They are friendly. They're civic-minded. They're honest. They're kind. They're model citizens. And they're struggling with this issue, and many of them are no longer struggling. They've capitulated, and they are involved in this lifestyle. And when you see people like this, your relatives and your friends, you have to wonder to yourself, have I missed something here? Have I misinterpreted the Word of God? As has been preached from this pulpit for all these decades. Now, I want to say to you that my goal for this message and my goal for those of us sitting here and is for human flourishing. And the heart of God is for human flourishing. God wants His creatures to flourish, to be filled with joy and genuine love and peace and contentment and fulfillment. This is God's plan for us, that we would flourish in every dimension. So when the scripture says, you shall not, God's saying, don't hurt yourself. And when the scripture says, you shall, God's saying, let me bless you. Now, with that, by way of introduction, and I think that's the longest introduction I've ever given to a sermon, let's plunge into the text of Scripture. Look again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. The Word of God, the Scriptures is the Word of God. It is, God has breathed it out. And it's useful in four ways. It's useful for teaching, it's useful for rebuking, it's useful for correcting, and it's useful for training in righteousness. So with these four words, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, this last phrase, we'll set that apart as a grid for us to think about this whole issue of homosexuality as we think about homosexuality and the seduction of the church. I'll give you four actions. The first one is under the rubric of teaching. Homosexual behavior violates God's design for humanity. The scripture is quite clear at this point that homosexual behavior violates God's design for humanity. This is the teaching of the Word of God. I want to give you two passages, one from the New Testament, one from the Old Testament. Let's start with the one in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Let's go all the way back to the creation, and God lays out for us His design for sexuality. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. So God created man in His own image, that is, in His capacity to know Him. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, male and female, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Now notice God's design is male and female. And from the very outset, God put in the heart of Adam an attraction to Eve, and God put in the heart of Eve an attraction for Adam. That was all a part of God's purpose from the very outset of the creation. So, anything other than that is a violation of God's creative design. Homosexual behavior, the attraction of one man for another man, and the expression of that attraction in homosexual behavior, or a woman for a woman, violates God's design from the very outset. Now, some today would say to us, well, I can't help it. I'm a man. I'm not attracted to women. I'm attracted to other men. Or a girl or a lady would say, I'm not attracted to a man. I'm attracted to another female. Some would even say that this is genetic. Now, I want you to know that the American Psychological Association, which is gay-affirming, recognizes the lack of scientific evidence for the claim that homosexuality is genetic. Quote, though much research has examined the possible genetic, hormonal development, social and cultural influences on sexual orientation, watch this, no findings have emerged that permits scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or favors. Martin Duberman, founder of the Center for Lesbian and Gay Studies at the City University of New York, agrees, saying, quote, no good scientific work establishes that people are born gay or straight. Now, researchers have trying to determine whether or not there's a gay gene have surveyed identical twins, not fraternal twins, identical twins. Identical twins have the same genetic makeup. So if it's a gay gene, then if one is gay, they'll both be gay. The fact of the matter is only 15% are gay. So we can rule out the whole idea that this is genetic, this is the way we are designed. You say, well, Pastor, I've had these longings for as long as I can remember. I want to remind you, we live in a broken, fallen world. All of us have longings to commit sin. It may not be that particular temptation, but all of us have longings to commit different kinds of transgressions of the law and the ways of God. May I be so bold as to suggest this morning that homosexual behavior is unnatural because it disregards God's natural order of creation. Now, go with me now to Matthew chapter 19, because the Lord Jesus Christ was asked on one occasion about marriage and divorce, and Jesus responded by referencing the creation. And we'll look in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 6. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 12. But we'll start with verse 4. Haven't you read, Jesus said, at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And he said, for this reason the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. So here we see Jesus affirming God's original design at the creation. God's design is one man married to one woman till death do them part. Then these religious leaders, these Pharisees, asked Jesus this question in verse 7. Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So the scripture is quite clear. Jesus affirms this, that God's design, God's plan is a monogamous relationship, one man, one woman, till death of one party or the other. So we have divorce, and they ask this question, why do we have divorce? And Jesus said, because you have hard hearts. You want to be autonomous. You want a new partner. You want to get out of this commitment that you've made, this covenant. You want to break this covenant that you made with God. Now, I want to suggest that one of the reasons that the evangelical church doesn't speak with all the authority on the homosexual issue that it should is because we have capitulated on the marriage issue as it relates to divorce. And we've readily agreed to far too many divorces, saying, well, I don't love him anymore, she doesn't love me anymore, so we're not happy, God wants me to be happy, therefore we just walk away from our marriages. No, it's because of our hard hearts. We try to get God's sanction on that which we want to do because we want to control our lives instead of submitting ourselves to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. Now, I know full well there are people who did everything they could to save their marriage, and they had a mate who refused to allow that to happen. I know that. These are difficult issues. The Scripture alone is our authority. Now let's read on. Verse 10. The disciples said to him, to Jesus, if this is a situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. Well, some of you married folks, you've wondered about that yourself, haven't you? What did I get myself into? I mean, first year Kim and I were married, I thought about that a lot. We had so much conflict in that first year. But here we are, 45 years later, happily married. It's always too soon to quit. Verse 11, Jesus said, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, and others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now, a eunuch is a person who is celibate, single and celibate. There's a lot of mystery here, but Jesus said there's some people who are eunuchs. And in order to be faithful to the call of God in that person's life, he or she is to be celibate. We don't have time this morning to look how Paul spoke to this in the Corinthian correspondence, but just simply to say that for those who are same-sex attracted, and you say, I can't find any fulfillment apart from this kind of relationship with a person of the same sex, then Jesus said, well, some are called to be celibate. Now, earlier I quoted to you from Wesley Hill, professor, seminary professor, who is single, celibate, and at a low point in his struggle with his temptations, he wrote to an older single friend, and his friend, he wrote him this question, how can I go on living with this frustration? And his friend wrote back and said, your email speaks in some detail about the desire for marriage and intimacy. To not experience this relationship means living with unfulfilled desire. But I assure you, even if you have to live your whole life without the blessings of marriage and family, you are not alone. Many people are and have been in the same boat. I am 41 years old, a virgin, and one who has never experienced physical intimacy with another woman or man. Do I long for it? Sure. But God's grace is fully sufficient to accomplish His purposes in me. Furthermore, I'd suggest that living with unfulfilled desires is not the exception of the human experience, but the rule. Even most of those who are married are, as Thoreau once said, living lives of quiet regret. Maybe they married the wrong person or have the pain of suffering within marriage or feel trapped in their situations and unable to fulfill a higher sense of calling. The list of unfulfilled desires goes on and on. So for those who struggle with same-sex attraction and you feel like there's no way for you to fulfill these desires, just know that we're all broken. We all have desires that can't be fulfilled. God's plan for you is not to violate the created design that He set in place from the very foundation of the earth. Teaching, that's what the Bible teaches. Homosexual behavior violates God's design for humanity. We've got to get that down loud and clear. Mark it down. Don't miss it. Because if we miss this, we miss everything. There's no way to rationalize the teaching of some today that God's okay with this lifestyle. So Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable or useful for teaching, but he also said it's useful for rebuking. Let's go to the second axiom here, rebuking. Here it is, axiom number two, homosexual behavior. This is strong now. Homosexual behavior is idolatry. That's what the Scripture declares it to be. We're going to see this in Romans 1. We're also going to see it later in Colossians. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. Now, Paul lived in the first century world in which the practice of homosexual hookups were quite common, both male and female, male toward male and female toward female. And Paul addresses this in his letter to the church in Rome. Look in chapter 1, verse 24 through 28. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. This is a powerful indictment of homosexual behavior. He calls it shameful lust. He calls it unnatural. He calls it depraved. He calls it perverted. But ultimately, it's idolatry. Look again in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. When you worship and serve created things other than the Creator, you have committed idolatry. You have chosen for yourself to worship your own sexual passions as opposed to the true and living God. So I say to you quite categorically today, homosexual behavior is not just innocent. It's not, okay, that's your way, this is my way. We'll be intolerant about this. No, the Bible says it is idolatry. And revisionist attempts to explain this away do not ring true to the Scripture. There are some today in some liberal church circles, in some theological circles, who would say to us that what Paul was talking about here was not a monogamous homosexual relationship. He was talking about promiscuous homosexual relationships or encounters. And that Paul didn't know about monogamous homosexual relationships like we do in the 21st century. Bunk. When somebody tells you that, they don't know first century history. They need to do their homework. Other theologians, more honest theologians, know better. Luke Timothy Johnson is a professor of New Testament in a school, not just in another state away. He's pro-homosexual. This is what he said about those matters. He said, "The task demands intellectual honesty. I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says, to appeal to linguistic or cultural subtleties. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says, but what are we to do with what the text says? He's saying what Paul says in Romans 1 is what Paul meant to say. That this kind of behavior is idolatry. I want to have it my way, not God's way. Professor Johnson goes on to say, but if we see ourselves as liberal, then we must be liberal in the name of the gospel. I think it is important to state clearly that we do, in fact, watch this, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority, he asks? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience of thousands of others we have witnessed to. He's just simply saying, if what I read in Scripture doesn't match my experience or my desires or my struggles, then I'll just cast out Scripture and I'm just going to go by my experience. Now, that's to open the door to all manner of unacceptable behavior in the sight of God. The fact of the matter is that every one of us have been made by God, for God, to know Him, enjoy Him, to praise and worship and adore and follow Him, and we are free moral agents who we are accountable to God for every thought, every word, and every action and every reaction. Sin is basically seeking autonomy from God. It's true not just with this particular temptation and sin, it's true from all sin. The fact of the matter is, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us are guilty. Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century preacher in Massachusetts during colonial times, said in his resolutions, resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others. That's a good word for us who are not same-sex attracted. If we could see our hearts and see how vile and wicked they are, we'd be less inclined to throw rocks at those who are same-sex attracted. We're talking today about homosexual behavior, homosexuality, and the seduction of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some in the church are seduced into believing it's okay to practice it, and some in the church are seduced into believing we just throw rocks at these people. We're trying to interpret this whole matter in the light of the grid of Holy Scripture, because we know out of the Protestant Reformation, there's the ultimate authority is Scripture, Scripture alone. What does the Scripture teach? Well, the Scripture teaches that homosexual behavior is not a part of God's original design. The Scripture rebukes us when we say that homosexual behavior is. Scripture says, no, there's homosexual behavior is idolatry. Let me give you the third word from 2 Timothy 3. That's the word correcting. And here we learn that homosexual behavior separates from the kingdom of God. Scripture teaches us that corrects us. We go in the wrong way, corrects us, puts us on the right path. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, if anything, far more morally corrupt than the imperial capital of Rome in the first century was the city of Corinth, a city given over to all manner of sexual sin. There were temple prostitutes that you could go, and that's the way you'd worship. You would engage the services of a temple prostitute there in the ancient city of Corinth. And so Paul goes to Corinth. He preaches the gospel. He wins converts to Christ. He baptizes them. He establishes a church there, and he stays there, I think it's about 18 months, as I recall. And then he writes back this letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, dealing with some problems in the church, and among them was the whole issue of these kinds of sins that separate from God. So look in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Then Paul begins to identify behaviors that are unacceptable for those who want to be a part of the kingdom of God. This is a serious warning. Neither the sexually immoral, that would be heterosexual practice, both either premarital sex or extramarital sex, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, that would be in the homosexual family of sins, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor slanderers, drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. These verses make it quite clear that those who are practicing homosexuals will not be a part of the kingdom of God. If you are struggling with same-sex attraction, take warning. There is an eternity that awaits after this life. And all of us will spend eternity either in the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, or we will be cast from His presence forever in the lake of fire. Now, for the rest of us who don't struggle with same-sex attractions, don't get too cocky. Practicing adulterers will not be a part of the kingdom of God. Those who are greedy and love money will not be a part of the kingdom of God. Those who are drunkards will not be a part of the kingdom of God. Those who are slanderers will not be a part of the kingdom of God. Why? Because God hates sin. God knows that sin is destructive. The wages of sin is death. Sin severs our relationship with God. Sin brings down upon, we bring down upon ourselves when we sin the consequences of sin, which is alienation from God. And guilt, we feel guilty because we are guilty. We have transgressed God's holy commands. And so we learn in 1 Corinthians 6 that sin separates from God and from His kingdom. Need to be corrected here. If you think you can have your sin and go to heaven too, be corrected here. This is a word of correction. This is a word of warning. Now there's a fourth axiom I want you to see here with me as we think about homosexuality and the seduction of the church. There's the word of teaching, there's the word of rebuking, there's the word of correcting, and finally there's the word of training in righteousness. Here it is, axiom four. Homosexual behavior can be broken by the power of the gospel. Hallelujah. We sang earlier today about being free. You can be free. You don't have to be in bondage. Jesus has come to set the captives free. I want you to see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. After saying these are the kinds of sinful practices that preclude someone from being a part of the kingdom of God, in verse 11, Paul writes, and that is what some of you were, past tense. You were slanderers. You were thieves. You were greedy. You were adulterers. You were sexually immoral. You were homosexual offenders. But no longer, he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I want to say to you today, categorically, emphatically, homosexual behavior can be broken by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be in bondage. Here's a word of hope, folks. If you go away from this service today discouraged and down in the mouth just because you didn't listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Look at these words. You've been washed, justified, and sanctified. I want to unpack them briefly for you. Washed by the blood of Christ. We sang about the blood this morning. Our sin is so great that that only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, can cleanse us from our sins. We've been washed. Those of us who are in Christ, we've been washed. Just let it settle in on you. We've been justified. This term justified is a legal term. It's a forensic term. It means to be made righteous. I told you a few Sundays ago when I preached on faith alone, that we're justified by faith, not by works, by faith. What does it mean to be justified? Negatively, it means when God sees me in Christ Jesus, He sees me just as if I never sinned. That's good, but that's not all the truth. Positively, it means when God sees me in Christ, He sees me just as if I always obeyed. That's like heads I win, tails I win. We've been justified in Christ Jesus. We are as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ is. That is our position, and we want to live up to our position. Sometimes we sing here, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I look upward and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied and look on him and pardon me. That is our heritage as the sons and daughters of God. But the problem comes in, not in the position, but the practice. So that's the third word here, sanctified. We've been washed, we've been justified, sanctified. To be sanctified is to be set apart for God. Now, for those who struggle with same-sex attraction, you know, you want to come to Christ and all of a sudden you want all the temptations to go away. Well, all of us would like that, whatever our temptations are, right? But then, you know, it has happened. And there are people who can give testimony to that effect, but very few. As it relates to this particular temptation and struggle, we want spontaneous deliverance. But for most, it's the process of sanctification. Justification takes place in a moment in space and time, but sanctification is a lifelong process, and that refers me to my fourth word, training in righteousness. This word training is not an instantaneous kind of event. If you're going to train for some athletic contest, say for you're a track athlete and whatever your event is, you train for it over many weeks and months. Day in and day out, you're out there training in order to run your race. Well, we're running the race of the Christian life, and we are being trained in righteousness. It is a lifelong struggle and process. But we want to be righteous. We want our practice of righteousness to match up with our position of righteousness. We want to live up to our position. And so that's what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be holy for God. So let me just give you just three quick suggestions in conclusion about the pathway to sanctification and holiness. Find Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Do you want to be set free? Then you can be. There are large numbers of people who struggle with this attraction, who are caught up in this lifestyle, who are living in obedience to the will of God as recorded in the Scriptures. First suggestion I would suggest to you is set your affections on Christ. Set your affections on Christ. Look in Colossians 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. If you want to be set free, or if you know someone that needs to be set free, tell them this. Set your affections on Christ Jesus. Focus on Him. Remember that He is the treasure above all treasures. To have Jesus is to have everything. To have everything else and not have Jesus is to be a pauper of an infinite degree. And so Paul says to the Colossian Christians, focus on Him. Set your hearts on things above. Take your focus off the things of this world. Take your focus off your temptations and focus on Jesus. Set your mind on Jesus. Next, put to death the old nature. It has died, so reckon it so. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he lists them: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. All these things are idolatry. You know, take your sin there. It's all idolatry. You're choosing your sin more than you're choosing your God. And Paul says, put it to death. Now, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ not only died for us to take away our sin and our guilt, but we died with him. The Apostle Paul said to the Galatian Christians, I am crucified with Christ. We're dead to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Now, if you're not a Christian, sin has plenty of dominion over you. You are a slave to Satan and your temptations. But if you are in Christ, you don't have to give in to any temptation because we've been set free. We've died to the old life. The old man is dead. Now we have to reckon it so every single day. And if we sally forth into our day without reckoning it so, we're just a target for the enemy to trip us up. And so we have to confess to the Lord, Lord Jesus, when you died on the cross, I died with you. Sin no longer has dominion over me. I don't have to yield to these temptations. That's our position in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. You're put to death, those things of the earthly nature. The great Puritan theologian John Owen said, we need to be killing sin or sin will be killing us. This is war. If you want freedom, you've got to battle for your freedom. You got to fight for it. You've got to declare war on the enemy and declare war on the old nature. Jesus put it this way. He said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Or if your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to go to heaven one-eyed or with one hand than to go to hell with two eyes and two hands. So whatever is the source that causes you to succumb to these kinds of attractions, you must take extreme measures not to yield. Now, is Jesus calling for you to physically amputate your hand? No, but he may be calling you to get rid of whatever you look at on your phone or your computer. Just get rid of it if that's what it takes to walk in holiness. Better to go to heaven never having a cell phone than to go to hell having one all the time. It's your destiny. And then finally, put on your new nature. Look in Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's Jesus. Jesus is kind. Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is humble. Jesus is gentle. Jesus is patient. He's simply saying here, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our life. You can be holy if you want to be, if you're in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, you need to come to Jesus. If you don't have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have any authority over these kind of struggles. But in Christ Jesus, you do. So many testimonies I've looked at this week. Let me just conclude with this one testimony. It's on the Desiring God website. You know that website. It's a good one. It's a letter to a lesbian from Jackie Hill Perry who was involved in that lifestyle. I want you to know that I understand. I understand how it feels to be in love with a woman. I want nothing more than to be with her forever. Feeling as if the universe has played a cruel joke on your heart by allowing it to fall into the hands of a creature that looks just like you. I too was a lesbian. I had same-sex attractions as early as 5 years old. As I grew up, those feelings never subsided. They only grew. I could find myself having crushes on my female best friends, but I was far too ashamed to admit it to them, let alone to myself. At the age of 17, I finally made the decision to pursue those desires. I entered into a relationship with a young lady who became my first. The first time we kissed, it felt extremely natural, as if this feeling is what I'd been missing all along. After her came another woman and then another woman, and both relationships were very serious, each lasting over a year. I enjoyed these relationships, and I loved these women a lot, and it came to the point that I was willing to forsake all, including my soul, to enjoy their love on earth. At the age of 18, my superficial reality was shaken by a deeper love, one from the outside, one that I had heard of before but never experienced. For the first time, I was convicted of my sin in a way that made me consider everything I loved and idolized and its consequences. I looked at my life and I saw that I had been in love with everything except God. And these decisions would ultimately be the death of me eternally. My eyes were open and I began to believe everything God says in His Word. I began to believe that what He says about sin, death, and hell are completely true. And amazingly, at the same time that the penalty of my sin became so true to me, so did the preciousness of the cross. A vision of God's Son crucified, bearing the wrath I deserved, and an empty tomb displaying His power over death. All these things I had heard before without any interest had become the most glorious revelation of love imaginable. After realizing all that I would have to give up, I said to God, I cannot let these things or people go on my own. I love them too much, but I know You are good and strong enough to help me. And now at age 23, I can say with all honesty that God has done just that. He has helped me love Him more than anything. Ultimately, it comes down to a choice. A choice between truth and error, righteousness and unrighteousness. Jesus Christ is Lord, or I'm going to be Lord. A choice. And just know this, it's a choice that we have the capacity to make, but we don't have the capacity to change the consequences of our choice. And if you choose wrongfully, there's an eternal consequence that awaits you that you will pay. Now, this has not been an easy sermon for me to preach, nor an easy sermon for you to hear. And if I created some issues that raised some questions for moms and dads at the dinner table with sons and daughters, that God give you grace to talk about them. But we can't sweep this under the rug, folks. We cannot and we will not capitulate to the culture, which is racing headlong away from God to hell. Can't do that. We must, as the people of God, form our worldviews on the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. When God speaks, and it's as clear as it is on this particular issue, there's only one Christ-honoring response. And that's obedience. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is far, far better than anything this world offers. He's the treasure above all treasures. And why would you want to cling to your sin when you could have Jesus? Jesus loves you. He suffered and bled and died for you, that you could be forgiven, pardoned, washed, justified, sanctified, become His child forever. What stands between you and Jesus? You can be saved today. You can begin the journey today. A journey toward wholeness and holiness and joy unspeakable and full of glory. But you'll only find it in Jesus. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, Bless this time of surrender and appeal. May those who ought to respond publicly be given grace to do so. For the glory of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Now.